There we go. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 9. Be reading from the New King James Version. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam said, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Whenever God came to the garden in the cool of the evening, he called out to the man. Why? Because he didn't know where he was. Well, he says he doesn't. But he did. So it's rather superfluous that he says, "Where are you?" God knew where he was. He knew exactly where he was. But Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree, and they knew they shouldn't have. Now, they should have known that there's no way to hide from God. And they need, like us today, to recognize our condition before him at all times. Thus, we pose the question today for all of us. Where are you? Now, when my wife asked this question, she wants to know which room of the house I'm in. But in regard to this question, where are you? I want to look at five possible states that you, as an accountable person, may find yourselves in. And in this lesson, I want to consider what these states are and what they mean to you and to me. The first is the state of, there's the states. I got talking and forgot to put it up. Okay. The first is the state of innocence. You are born into this world as God created you. And according to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, you are created in God's own image. In fact, man is the only creature that has this distinction. Created in the image of God. You are born into this world pure and innocent. But there are some who go around and teach that children are born totally depraved. Well, what does that mean? It means that they are as rotten as you can be, and they can't get any more rottener. You're totally depraved. And why is this? Well, it goes back to our beginning. Bearing the guilt of Adam's sin. Yeah. Well, now just a minute. How can they bear the guilt of Adam's sin? That was Adam's guilt. Oh, but don't you know that by doing that, everything that was produced from Adam and Eve was of a depraved nature, a fallen nature, and no longer pure in the eyes of God? Well, I kind of wonder why it is that we find Jesus saying in Matthew 18 and verse 3, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, is it because Jesus didn't get the memo? Because God had, ever since the day that Adam and Eve sinned, He'd made every one of their offspring impure, born in sin. No, that's not the case at all. That is not the case at all. In fact, the answer can be found over in Ezekiel, getting into our area of our reading, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Now let's see if we can harmonize that with born guilty of Adam's sin. If the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, what about the grandfather? Or the great-grandfather? Or on back as far as you can go to Adam? Why not? Oh, it was a special case with Adam. Why? Why? Why would God make a statement like this through the prophet that the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the son bear the guilt of the father, or the father bear the guilt of the son? Why? Well, here's why. From the beginning of time, the God of heaven has never said that the guilt of Adam's sin or anyone else's sin will be upon us. But he did make it quite clear that our own sin will be upon us. And that's plenty. That is plenty. Well, sooner or later, innocence passes. And depending on the rate at which each individual may mature, they reach an age of accountability. I see that this subject has been raised again this last week in the preacher's exchange. The age of accountability. Well, you know, I've heard this subject discussed ever since I was old enough to be accountable. And I still haven't heard an answer. That is a solid answer. Because you can't give a solid answer. Nowhere is this put forth in the scriptures as a set age. Period. But it is the time when one becomes aware of his or her guilt of sin. Then you find yourself on the side of sin that makes you no longer innocent. In James, the first chapter, beginning with verse 13, James tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone himself. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now I want you to look at that. Whenever a young person reaches the point that they are enticed by their desires, then they sin. Because when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, what's full grown, that is, if it goes on unrepented of, brings forth death. Here, James is illustrating to us how sin works, enticing us through, you saw it in Eve, didn't you? Our own desires. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience to righteousness. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that we have a free choice to either serve sin, as we can do with anything, or not. Thus, who's guilty of serving sin? The devil can't make you do it. Did you notice how the devil didn't force Eve to do that? He didn't say, look, just put your hand out here, Eve. Come on, come on, come on. Get a hold of it. No, he didn't do that. He reasoned with her. And she saw it was good to look on. It was good for food. And top it all off to make you wise. And so she took a hold of it. Thus, we are guilty of sin. Why? Because we commit it. We can't blame anyone else. Oh, it's my parents' fault. No, it's not. You had a choice to sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John tells us, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Here, John defines sin as transgressing law in any way. that makes us guilty of sin. Why? Because God gave it. And what does transgressing God's law mean? Well, I don't think I have to refer to this passage, but I'm going to. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. That's it. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now, the innocent person has gone from innocence to accountability. Now, what can we do about this situation? Well, the best solution is for them to become a Christian. This will put you back into a proper relationship with your God. If you look with me at Ephesians 1 and verse 3, please. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, and I meant to put that up there with that. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. This all spiritual blessings that are in Christ are ours. Why? Because we have come into him where there is redemption through his blood. One blessing that the Christian enjoys in Christ is the forgiveness of their sins. If you look at Ephesians 2, 16 through 18, this is exactly what it's talking about here. Ephesians 2, beginning verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, that is Jew and Gentile, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, here you have Jews and Gentiles, and they are reconciled, returned to their original state, if you will, in one body. And we read about the one body being the church. The only way to have this is to obey Christ. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. You notice it doesn't leave any room in there for the disobedient or those who fail to obey him. He became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. When we do, we will be born of the Spirit, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 3. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This puts you into the kingdom. You become a part of his body, which is the church. Notice in Acts 22 and verse 16 also, Saul of Tarsus was told, "And now why are you waiting? Or what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Sins washed away in baptism. And the Spirit is the vehicle whereby this salvation is delivered to man. We want to know what being born of the water and Spirit. Here's the Spirit, John 14, verse 26. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring your remembrance all things I said to you." That's the vehicle whereby the Holy Spirit plays a part in our salvation. But you say, "Well, this is all fine and good, preacher. You got us up this far. This is great." But you know what happens sometimes. What we find is Christians find themselves unfaithful. Now, there again, in the denominational world around us, some say this is impossible. And at least to the point of being lost, it's impossible. But the Bible says your sins will separate you from your God, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. And look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. And I want you to notice the words used here. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you, brethren, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." This is speaking to Christians. This is speaking to Christians. And look with me at Galatians 5 and verse 4. "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Once again, written to Christians. Now, notice 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 20. This is written to Christians. "For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again are entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" Peter uses these disgusting examples to show how terrible it is to fall back into the world. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, notice he says, "If we sin willfully." Now I want you to notice that the word sin here is in the action, not in completion. In other words, it's an ongoing action, which might be rendered, "if we continue to sin willfully." Okay? "After we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Why? Well, we've turned our backs on the only sacrifice that can possibly do anything for our sins. And there's not going to be another one. What is there to look forward to? a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. If we choose to go back into sin and remain therein, there will be no salvation anywhere else. We cannot reject Christ and be saved. Period. But you say, well, that puts us in a mess. Well, no, not really. Because restoration is possible. That is a chance to come back into the relationship that you once enjoyed with God. We can follow the example of restoration in Acts 8 and verse 22, where Simon, who had formerly been a sorcerer, was told to repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Well, what was the problem with Simon? Simon had heard the gospel, had been baptized, and was following the apostles around, and he noticed that they could lay their hands on people and they received the powers that the apostles had. And he said, hey, I want that. That's great. I'll give you money. I'll give you anything. He was told that his silver would perish with him. Why? Because he says, you have no part nor lot in this. That's why. That's why you need to repent of this. What wickedness? The wickedness of wanting to buy the power of God with money. In fact, he said, you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Oh, that's pretty bad. But you can repent. We also can give due consideration to one another who are unfaithful in one way or another in our prayers. Look at James 5 and 16. Now read it carefully. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And you say, well, I'm not talking about being sick here, and I don't see how this connects. Well, you read the context, you understand that the sickness is a spiritual malady. And to be healed from it means you're forgiven. And that's what we want. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We are taught to pray for one another. And those who are faithful must do everything they possibly can to restore the brother who falls. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. What do we see? A brother has fallen into some sin, overtaken in a trespass. What should you do? You should approach them gently and show them where they've gone astray and express your own concern for their soul. And let me say this. all of us need to learn to work towards steadfastness. Notice 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. You know, if you're working a job and you don't see anything being accomplished, you don't tend to really put forth a lot of effort. But if you can see that something's being accomplished and that progress is being made, you keep on working and working. Well, you know that in the abundance of your work, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, the final questions. Where are you? Or more important, where will you stay? Or will you stay where you are? Put it that way. Now, by that, what I mean is, are you content to stay where you are? Well, that's going to be dependent upon where I am. If you are separated from God, well, I hope not. I hope that you're not satisfied, but that you will do everything in your power to bring yourself into a relationship with your Father that will someday result in a home in heaven.